The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Because there were so many side journeys I could have taken, but I have restrained myself, so I'm very impressed with me. So what I'm going to do, though, I'm going to read a few verses from Leviticus. Now I need to change glasses. For those of you who are under 60, don't get old, because it just bites. Seriously. Anyway, we're looking at, like I said, we're looking at about 7 to 20. What's that? That's 13, isn't it, last I looked. So we're looking at about 13 chapters. But obviously we can't read 13 chapters in church this morning because you guys have lives and we'll never get out of here. But I'm going to look at a few verses from chapter 11. And then what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you an opportunity. If you haven't got a Bible, stick your hand up because we've organised a few Bibles, which is pretty, you expect that in churches, don't you? So if you haven't got it, because what I like to do is once I read these few verses, just start at chapter 8 and go like that. And just have a quick glance at this. Oh, you'll see. Okay. So, thanks, Willem. Yahweh spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you shall not eat of those among which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof, like the camel. For though it chews the cud, it doesn't divide the hoof. It's unclean to you. Likewise, the shafan." Now, just so you know, a shafan is a rock hyrax. So they're really called rock badgers. They're very, very cute. "Though it chews the cud, it doesn't divide the hoof." In other words, it hasn't got a split hoof like sheep. "It's unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It's unclean to you. And also, if one of the animals dies, which you have for food, the one who touches its carcass becomes unclean until evening. He too who eats some of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And the one who picks up the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable. It shall not be eaten." Like cockroaches, thank goodness. "Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet like millipedes, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them, so that you will become unclean. For I am Yahweh your God. Therefore set yourselves apart as holy, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean in any of the swarming things that move on the earth. For I am Yahweh who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the law regarding the animals and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to separate between the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten." Okay, that's chapter 11. Like I say, start at chapter 8, find chapter 8 in Leviticus, and just sort of have a quick scroll through sort of the next 10 chapters, and that gives you an idea of the content, because there's so much in this that obviously we can't cover all of it. If you want to cheat, just look at the headings. I am sure that you haven't finished, but that's okay. You've got an idea of what's happening in the text. So let's pray, and then let's look at one of these really strange passages of the Bible. So let's pray. Father, we believe that you have caused your word to be written for us, and that it has been written by you, caused to be written by you, so that our lives will be transformed. If we're honest, this doesn't seem very transformative. But nonetheless, we still believe that it's your word, and we still believe that you are going to speak to us. So we pray this morning that you might give us real clarity of thinking. Please guide all of us. Be with me as I preach, but please also be with everybody else. May we listen to your words, and may we gain a feel for this passage so that it changes us, and so it makes us more holy and more like our Lord Jesus. So we commit this time to you in our wonderful Saviour's name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but can you imagine how difficult life would have been for an Israelite back in the day? And you're trying to live just according to what you read in Leviticus. And so based upon what we've read this morning, trying to remember all the laws and all the prohibitions and what's right and what's wrong, it's a lot to take in, isn't it? And so it's a lot to take in, let alone to put into practice. Suppose, for example, you go around to someone's place for a barbecue. You put on your favourite party shirt and it's got a spot of mould on it. Well, Leviticus says you can't wear it. As a matter of fact, you may have to burn your favourite party shirt, which is the only shirt that you fit in nowadays. And then you get to the question, well, once you're there, what can I eat? What can I have and what can't I have? So you can have steak, but crocodiles are off the menu, and so is pork and prawns. And even then, technically, you can't have your steak medium or rare. You've got to have it well done because you're not allowed to eat meat with the blood still in it. You can eat chocolate-covered crickets, but you can't eat prawns. There is the answer to Middle East peace. Just give them prawns and they'll be happy. And as you're sitting at the table, a dead gecko falls from the ceiling onto the table where all the food is, and all of a sudden the table and everything on it, according to chapter 11, is rendered unclean. You can't eat anything off that table. And worst of all, the gecko has fallen right next to your favourite water jug, which has been an heirloom that's been passed on from generation to generation. And now, according to Leviticus, you've got to smash it. Someone decides, well, we've got to get rid of this dead gecko, so they pick it up. And the Bible says that the person becomes unclean until nightfall. So your nighttime barbie finishes and you've had a great time, and you and your wife go home feeling relaxed and a bit amorous. But since the next morning you're on the roster, you can't do anything about that. You've just got to sort of not get intimate that night. Well, welcome to the wonderful, confusing world of Leviticus and what it was like for the people of Israel. Even today, when we read this passage, it's so long-winded, to be honest, and so weird and so unconnected to us. We just sort of give it a quick glance and then we think, oh, Jesus has fulfilled all this, so I don't have to worry, and you move on to the next bit. But the catch is, like I said, like I prayed, we believe that books like Leviticus are inspired by God and they're given to us to benefit us in the 21st century. It's to benefit us Christians. We go, what on earth do we do with this book? How do I understand books like Leviticus and some of the other books like Deuteronomy as well? Well, before I actually get into it, I want to get a little bit nerdy with you this morning, because when we turn to the New Testament, Paul actually shows us how we are to deal with these sort of passages. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is arguing that, look, guys, you've got to pay the preacher. And then he quotes from Leviticus that says, as it is written, you shall not muzzle the ox while it threshes out the grain. Now, honestly, I have no idea. When I first read that passage, I have no idea how Paul made that connection or anything about it. Well, again, back in the day, oxes were tied to a millstone like you see here, and they would walk around in circles and they would crush the wheat, and they would separate the wheat from the chaff. The wind would pick up the chaff and blow it away, and the wheat would theoretically stay sort of in that, yeah, where the wheel's turning. But naturally, some wheat is going to spill over on the floor. And what would happen is the donkey or the ass or whatever it is sort of walking around. Because there's a bit of wheat on the floor, he would stop wherever he was and he'd have a chew and then he'd keep going. God says, don't muzzle the ox. Because what some people were doing was they were putting a muzzle on the ox so it couldn't just feed itself with the leftovers. And at the end of the day, they'd sweep all the stuff that spilled on the floor that the donkey has sort of walked over dozens of times, and they put it with the rest of them. Okay? God said, no, you're not meant to muzzle the ox. And then he moves on. When we come to laws like this that are really bizarre, what we need to do is we need to look and think, what is this a principle of? So in this instance, the ox is being fed from the leftovers. Okay, it's making its living out of what it does. And so when you muzzle the ox, you're actually stopping the ox from getting wages, for want of a better term. Do you understand what I mean? Okay, the ox can't eat, and it's entitled to eat. It's entitled to get payment from whatever it does. And so the principle is, a lot of times these are just examples of the Ten Commandments. So for example, this instance, with the ox chewing the on the threshold, it's an example of what it means not to steal. Okay? You don't steal from the ox by withholding its wages. Just by the by, for another one of these really obscure laws that I just remembered, there's a law in the Bible that says that when you build your roofs, you've got to put a parapet or, like, you know, a fence around the roof. Now, it doesn't tell us why, but when you start to realise, back in the day, there was no air conditioning or anything like that, and the rooms were very cramped and very small little windows, if one at all. So you can imagine what it was like sleeping with about 10 bodies in one room. It's a bit revolting and very stuffy. So during the night, during the long summer nights, they would climb up the stairs and they'd sleep on the roof. Now that's fine until you get the urge to go and relieve yourself and you wake up, you're still, you know, you're pretty groggy, you don't know what you're doing. And if there's no fence, oftentimes you'll just sort of walk off the edge and do yourself an injury. So what's that an example of? Well, the principle is don't murder. If you know that there's a danger, then you need to do something about it. So in other words, this is the original workplace health and safety. Okay? That's why one of the good reasons why we build fences around swimming pools most of the time, because we need to think about what can possibly go wrong. So it takes a little bit of creative thinking about it, but once, let me assure you that once you sort of pick up the way that what's going on behind these verses, it really is extraordinary and remarkably wise. So that's the nerd bit. Okay, so when we look at some of this stuff, what we've got to do is we've got to look and ask the question, well, what is the principle that this application is lays behind it? And then once we understand the what lays behind it, then we are free to move into our world in the 21st century. Now, as we read Leviticus, especially this passage, I'm certain that you discover that there are lots and lots of details about lots and lots of stuff. Okay, there are details about priests, there are details about animals, about childbirth, about skin disease, about mold, about bodily discharges, sex, food, houses, and clothing, and so the list goes on. And at first glance, it just seems to be this enormous collection of unrelated regulations. But in the passage, there's actually a theme and a pattern that runs through this section of Leviticus, as it does in many other parts where it talks about this long list of what is clean and what's not clean. And that is that in the Bible, in Leviticus, it gives us three categories to think about. It gives us the category of clean, it gives us the category of unclean, and it gives us the category of holy. Okay? Clean, unclean, and holy. And things move between clean and holy, and holy and unclean, and clean, and so it goes backwards and forwards. But the first point that I think, the first big point that this section wants to make and is making, is that God wants us, his people, to be a holy people. God says it four times in the book of Leviticus, and he says it twice just in two verses in chapter 11 that we read this morning. God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And so being holy is a really big deal to God. And it's not just what God wanted in for his people in the Old Testament, but it's also what God wants for his people in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 1:16, Peter says, For it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy, and he's writing it to Christians. So God's ultimate goal for your life and for my life, for our lives, is that we are to be holy. But the trouble is, God doesn't then give us an encyclopedic definition of what holiness is or what holiness looks like. He doesn't say, now, to be holy, you've got to, and this is what holiness is, or anything like that. Instead, what he does do is he gives us a whole list of examples in Leviticus. And in Leviticus, anything that has to do with God is called holy. Anything that God uses is called holy. Or anything that is given to God is holy. So the sacrifices are considered holy because they belong to God. The tabernacle is considered holy because it belongs to God. So the offerings are holy because they're given to God and they now belong to him. Leviticus, as everywhere else in the Bible, is saying, look, the one thing that God wants from his people is for us to be holy. In other words, what God wants is he wants us to belong to him. You can't be holy unless you belong to God. And so the very first thing that's coming through in this very long section, and indeed through the entire book, is God wants us to be holy. God wants us to belong to him. But what else, you know, that's nice, but what else does holiness mean? And there are other clues in the book as well about what holiness is. Did you notice in chapter 11 in the Bible reading that I put there, it says that you shall be holy just as I am holy. So holiness is not only just belonging to God, but there's something to do with our character as well. Because God is a holy character, that is the sort of character that God expects his people to have. We are to be holy because God is holy. Think of it this way. Holiness is a characteristic of God. And because we are born into God's family, we reflect the family likeness. When you have kids, it's really amazing to see yourself in them, isn't it? You know, they look like you, they act like you, and it's genuinely a bit scary for some people. But that's what's going on here. God is saying, because I am holy, you are going to share in some of that family likeness of being holy. Some people have got big noses, big feet, tiny beady eyes. Well, God's family is holy. And we're going to see in a minute how this holiness is going to is seen in how we live all of our life. Holiness also means that someone or something has to be fit enough to be in God's presence. Holiness is God's declaration that a person or a thing has God's stamp of approval on it. And because it's now got God's stamp of approval on it, it can now come into God's presence. So when God says it's holy, what he's making a declarative statement saying, yep, this passes the test. This is good enough to come into my presence. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but when you stop to think about your own life and you're honest about it, don't you sort of go, you know, I don't think I'm actually good enough to go into God's presence. Well, guess what? You're right. Okay, none of us are good enough to get into God's presence. So go, but I've got to be holy to get into God's presence, but I'm not good enough to get in there. What's going on? Well, that is where the genius of our Lord Jesus comes in. Because Leviticus reminds us over and over again that we never really move into and stay in God's presence. In order for Israel to get there, they had needed a whole stack of sacrifices just to be acceptable for God. But in the New Testament, we only need one sacrifice. That is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And as Jesus died, Jesus took all of our punishment, just as the Old Testament offerings pointed to. But not only did Jesus take our sin and our uncleanness, but he also cleansed us and transformed us so that now we are actually fit to move into God's presence. So when God says to Israel, be holy, Leviticus unpacks at least some of the meaning of what holiness is. It means we belong to God, it means that we have to live certain ways, and it means that we've got to be fit enough, and I don't mean sort of jogging, but I mean appropriate enough to belong to God. So that's the first point. God wants us to be holy. The second point is that living as one of God's people, being holy, affects every area of our life. Can you imagine how hard it must have been for the poor Jews? I mean, life must have been frustrating and very difficult for them. You'd have to, you know, everything that you do, you just have to take a moment, take a breath and think about, well, what's the consequences of my actions? And you've got to be vigilant. So, for example, you go to the pizza parlour and you go, does my ham pizza, actually can't actually have that, my vegetarian pizza, does it contain traces of cat or pig? It's the last one that you make a bacon, a ham and pineapple pizza. Was it cooked in the same tray as sweet and sour prawns or the prawn pizzas? And you're always thinking about this. So every time you go to the shops to get takeaway, you've got to think, well, has this touched something that God has said is banned, making this pizza unclean as well? And if I eat the unclean pizza, I'm unclean. You see, belonging to God in Leviticus meant Israel had to think about everything, how they dressed, how they worked, how they farmed. Being in a relationship with God impacted everything that they did, impacted all of their life. And I want to suggest to you that that is still true for you and for me today. When we became Christians, when we signed on the dotted line and said yes to the Lord Jesus, because of that, now every aspect of our life falls under what I would call Jesus' Lordship. Everything that we do, we've got to think, Jesus is going to tell me it's right or it's wrong. That's why in Romans, Paul says, present your bodies as a sacrifice to God. Because what God wants is he wants all of us. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So even drinking water is something that we've got to think about. How do I drink water to the glory of God? How do I eat food to the glory of God? How do I dress to the glory of God? How do I farm to the glory of God? So friends, do not think that there are some areas that aren't affected by our faith in Jesus. Every aspect of our lives are under his lordship. And as I've said before, did you notice in the passage the wide scope of things that God talks about? From the boring, mundane, the clothes we wear, the house we live, to the big life-altering stuff like childbirth and sickness. So what God wanted his people to do was he wanted them to think really hard about their faith and about their relationship with God and how it impacts their lives. And it's still what God wants us to do even today. He still wants us to think about our lives and about how the Lord Jesus impacts how we live. And to help Israel think about the impact of how they might live, God gave Israel three categories for them to put everything under, or to pigeonhole. The holy, clean, and unclean. And everything in life fitted under one of these three characteristics. Okay, it was either holy, it was either clean, or it was unclean. Now, you've got to put your thinking caps on for a few minutes, but like me, I am sure that when you first read Leviticus, it really feels and seems like it's random, doesn't it? And then there's this long list of things that don't have any rhyme or reason. You just got to learn the list of what's clean and what's unclean. And frankly, what's clean and what's unclean feels like it's just the luck of the toss. Now, when I was first converted, I was told that the categories were determined by health concerns. So if something's been rendered clean, you can eat it because it's good for your health. If something is unclean, like bats, then you're not meant to eat it because it's bad for your health. And to be fair, I think that's true. There is a fair bit of medical correlation between these things, but I don't think that's the reason that God gave these categories. Frustratingly, God actually doesn't give us the reason why he chose to be in the various categories. So we've got to do a little bit of thinking. And what it seems to be is that when something was classified as clean, it normally fitted the norm. For example, fish. What do fish do? Fish have got three traits, haven't they? They swim underwater, they've got scales, and they've got fins. Okay, and anything that fits the norm is edible. But when you have a shark, what's it got? It swims underwater, it's got fins, but it's got no scales. So you can't eat it. Okay? Mould, well, that's not meant to be on your clothes, and so therefore it's unclean. Okay? You want clean clothes. So the norm typically is classified as clean. Similarly, if something is declared unclean, it doesn't fit the pattern of normality. As I said, sharks don't have scales. Pigs eat grass, they chew the cud, but they've got the wrong feet. And although bats fly like a bird, they're not really a bird because they don't have feathers. So that's why God says no bats. Something was also considered unclean if it lived off death or caused destruction. For example, prawns, who taste absolutely awesome. And that's one of the reasons I became a Christian, so I could eat pork and prawns. And anyway. But prawns are the scavengers of the sea. They, on the seafloor, sort of finding out the dead bits and picking that up and eating that. God says he can't eat vultures. Well, why not? It's because vultures live off dead things. Leprosy is a form of sickness, and it's associated with death and the effects of living in a sinful world. So God says, if you've got leprosy, you're unclean. And so God seems to be reinforcing this idea that someone who isn't holy avoids sin or avoids anything that destroys life or anything that has been tainted by sin. One of the questions that I want to just talk about, because you'll probably never hear it anywhere else, because it's Chris Think, it's not, didn't get it from any commentary. But I remember reading Leviticus a couple of times and going, I don't understand why natural bodily fluids, which bring life, are considered unclean. And again, we're not told in the text, we've got to sort of do a bit of thinking for ourselves. But it seems to me that God is reinforcing to us that even something as wonderful as childbirth, that something as wonderful as the gift of life, because that's what those bodily fluids are evolved with, it still brings to mind the judgment of God. Remember, God said, as a result of the fall, that you'll have pain in childbirth. So even something like childbirth is affected by sin. And when you give birth to the really cute baby, it is still a sinful baby. And so I think what God's reinforcing as he sort of talks about these bodily fluids, he's not trying just to destroy people's fun, but he's saying you need to understand that even though these things bring life, even in the midst of that, they're still contaminated by sin and death. I think what God is trying to do is get Israel to remember, to quote King David, I was conceived in iniquity. Now, he's not talking about the fact that his mum had an affair or anything like that, but he's saying, look, I'm tainted by sin. I'm affected by sin. Even when a cute little baby, even before I was born, there was still something about me that was sinful. But imagine trying to live this way every minute of every day. Every second of every minute, you're asking yourself the question, is this what God really wants for me? Is this doing the right thing by the Lord? And I want to say that I think this is how God still wants us to live. Every step we take, everything that we do, we should stop and ask the question, well, does God want me to live this way? And just as an aside, the fact that it was so difficult for Israel to live this way, that actually kept them safe. So, for example, when they went off to Babylon, you know, when they're taken off into captivity, and one night they're all together and go, let's go get a pizza. So they go to the pizza shop, and then all of a sudden they've got to ask all these questions. Do you put prawns on your pizza? Do you put bacon on the pizza? Is the same tray that you use to cook that the tray that you're cooking my vegetarian pizza on, et cetera, et cetera? And at the end of the day, the shopkeeper goes, no, I don't know, you know. So at the end of the day, the Jews would have gone, this is just too hard for us. So they stuck with their little enclave. Other nations who were invaded, they just blended away, but not the Jews because of these long list of laws. But God knew what he was doing, because you know what kept Israel safe? It was this long set of laws. And so it kept Israel as Israel. Now, if Israel had sort of just filtered away and got lost into national oblivion, Jesus could never have come. Because Jesus was a Jew. He was born from the tribe of Israel, of the nation of Israel. So if it weren't for these laws, God knew what he said. If it wasn't for these laws, there would have been no Israel. They would have ceased to exist. But because Israel followed these laws, they remained as a nation. And because they remained as a nation, Jesus comes. It's remarkable. Another lesson that we learn from this passage is that sin is highly contagious. Notice how easy it is to move from holy or clean back to uncleanness. All you've got to do is just touch a fly. So, you know, when you pick up the fly to put in the bin that's died, guess what? Congratulations, you're now unclean. And the moment you do something just as simple as touching, you become unclean. And I think what God is doing is giving us an illustration of just how highly contagious and dangerous sin is. So that even the slightest touch can ruin everything. But good health, cleanness, is not contagious. All right? If you've touched a dead fly and you come into my presence, my good health doesn't rub off on you. My cleanness doesn't rub off on you. But your uncleanness rubs off on me. It's a bit like the man flu. I had the man flu the other week. Now, Sandy had the flu, and I managed to avoid it for a week, and then it mutated to the man flu. Now, I could have stayed in Sandy's company and go, be healed, because, but it doesn't work that way, does it? It always works the opposite. Bad health is always going to be contagious. And that's the same with sin. Sin is always contagious. And that's one of the reasons why we need to take sin very, very seriously, because if we tolerate sin, it's got a destructive effect on us and will eventually destroy us. Now, just want to make a really quick pastoral point here, that because sin is contagious, one of the things that we often do is we get a bit high and mighty about when someone's sinning. But 9 times out of 10, what I've discovered is the people that make the most noise about other people sinning is because they're trying to hide their own issues. And they're trying to make themselves feel good, like, you know, well, at least I don't do that. But really what we need to be doing is, now let God worry about that. You and I need to be focusing upon ourselves and take sin in our lives seriously. Now finally, when we turn to the New Testament, we discover that true holiness is not a matter of conformity to the rules, but rather it's our heart attitude. Jesus in Matthew 15 says, "Do you not understand that anything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it's eliminated? But the thing that proceeds out of the mouth comes from the heart, and those things defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, etc." Jesus says, these are the things that should defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile the man. See, holiness is not about what we do so much, although there is an element of that, but it's much, much more about our heart. And when we stop in our honesty and we go, well, my heart isn't as good as I think it is. And that's why Jesus has to come, and that's why Jesus has to cleanse us and change our hearts. Because left to ourselves, all we'll ever do is just keep falling back into impurity and sin over and over again. So for the Christian, holiness is not an optional extra. You know, it is not, do you want fries with that? Do you want holiness with that? Because for the Christian, it is the very, very characteristic of what a Christian should look like. Holiness is our family likeness. Just as God is holy, so we ought to be holy. And that's why we need to be seeking after holiness in every moment of every day. And so I think the challenge for us this morning is, look, be holy. And you don't get holy by trying harder, but you get holy, you become holy by becoming to the Lord Jesus. Because it is the Lord Jesus that cleanses us. It is the Lord Jesus who changes our hearts. And then what happens is once we belong to the Lord Jesus, then we're going to start to act like him and we're going to start to look like him. But you don't put the cart before the horse. That's what most people do. They think, if I do A, B, C, D, then I'm going to be right with God. Whereas the Christian goes, no, because I'm right with God, because I belong to God, I'm going to start living that way in every area of my life. So I just want to encourage you to pursue holiness. And the way that you do that is by pursuing Jesus, allowing his death to transform you. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. There is so much in it that we do not understand. And we've got to be honest and say, even the bits that we do understand, we're not particularly good at putting into practice. Please help us to never shy away from the hard bits of the Bible, of your word, But please help us to embrace them and to see them as a word from you. And as we read these passages like this, please, we need your wisdom to understand your mind. We pray this week for each other, and we pray that you will work in our hearts and our lives so that we'll continue to be holy. May we be a people who just glory in the fact that you are our God and we are your people. We thank you for sending the incredible gift of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has paid the price so that we can come into your presence. What a tremendous privilege it is. So, our God, we pray that you'll go before us this week. May we live holy lives that bring glory and honour to our wonderful Saviour. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.